The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, May 22, 2016, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 17. And we'll continue our consideration of this passage, begun a couple of weeks ago. Let's begin with verse 20 and read through the end of Luke chapter 17. Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'See there,' for indeed, the kingdom of God is within you or among you." Then he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there.' Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night, there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field. The one will be taken and the other left." And they answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" So he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles or vultures will be gathered together." Amen. Well, now let's once again look to God and ask for his help as we come to his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we believe the things that we have just sung about it, that it is a light for us. It is a chart and compass. It is a beacon to teach us the truth and your means of saving us from the coming wrath. But we also know that for your word to be profitable for us this morning, we need the help of your Holy Spirit, as we have already asked. And Father, we ask again that you would send your Spirit and might and power upon preacher and hearer alike, that our next hour will not be spent in a vain exercise, but that you would do good for our souls, for the soul of every man, woman, and child in this room, and that Christ would be glorified in it. For we ask these things in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, let me just give you a brief reminder of a few things that we have learned from this passage, beginning at verse 20. We learned here, because the rest of the New Testament teaches it as well, but that there are two separate comings of Christ. When he came into this world as a man in weakness, his time of humiliation, as the theologians call it, and then there will be the second coming of Christ. Or another way we could state that is that there are two stages of the coming of Christ's kingdom. He's already stated that the kingdom of God is already here in verse 21. The kingdom of God is among you because Jesus the King is there, therefore the kingdom is there. So there are two stages of the coming of his kingdom, one when he comes in weakness and again when he comes in power. And we were reminded that the Jews expected that there would be a Messiah according to the teaching of the Old Testament, and that the Messiah would indeed come to reign. But when Jesus first came, he didn't come to reign openly. He came to suffer and die. And in that sense, because he came in weakness and not in power, it's true that his coming was, as Jesus said in verse 20, without observation. He said the kingdom of God does not come with observation. He was here, but the Jews didn't recognize it. He wasn't doing what they thought a king would do. And there's also another sense in which when Jesus comes again, it will also be without observation. As he said, his coming will be visible, so visible that it will be unmistakable. It will be universally seen and understood that he's here. As it says in verse 24, it will be like the flashing of the lightning from one end of the heaven to the other. Everyone will know it, but it will be without any advance warning, or at least any immediate advance warning. And in that sense, even his second coming is without observation. One commentator wrote, Jesus in this passage depicts that day, that is the day of his coming and the day of the judgment. He depicts that day as unmistakable, worldwide, sudden, inescapable, and for those who are not prepared, calamitous. It'll be a day of sorrow and a day of destruction. And another commentator said, the suddenness of Jesus' appearance in that day will be startling. This is some of what this passage teaches us. Last week, I had very little time because we worked all the way from verse 22 through verse 37. I had very little time for practical application, but I do have a good amount of time for that today because I'm going to start right now. And I'm going to put it all under the general heading. These are all things for us to remember, taking especially Jesus' words in verse 32. Remember Lot's wife. She really does stand out in this passage in many, many ways. So we need to remember some things. I'm assuming that those of us who are Christians in particular know these things. And even if you're not a Christian, if you've sat under Christian teaching, if you've been brought up in a Christian home, these are very, very basic things that you've been taught and that you know. But we need to remember them, just like Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. And he means we should engage in a mental process of thinking about the truths that we already know. But it also means, when he says remember, that it should lead to some kind of a response in our behavior. He doesn't want us just to say, yeah, I remember that. Like we say sometimes to our children when we tell them things, yeah, I know that. Well, I don't care if you know it when I tell you to remember that. I want you to do something in response to the exhortation or command or reminder. We need to be reminded and we need to remember as Christians. It should be a regular thing in which we engage, not just once a month when we remember the Lord Jesus' death and the Lord's Supper. There are many truths for us to remember, and we need to remember and to be reminded to remember because we all have a propensity to forget. It's part of our remaining sin. We even forget striking object lessons or remarkable examples like Sodom and Gomorrah, like the flood, like Lot's wife. We even forget though we've heard them many times, significant truths of the Word of God. And even if we remember it well enough that we could always pass a quiz on Christian doctrine with 100% for a grade, we still forget it when it comes to our day-to-day living the Christian life, or at least our efforts to do so. So there are a number of things for us to remember. Some I'll be more brief and some I'll spend more time on. But the first one is this. We should remember that Christians are certain to face struggle and opposition, even persecutions. We are certain as Christian to face struggle and opposition. This point was really made by Pastor Smith in our adult class. I have the exact same two texts in my notes he had, but I printed them out. We won't have to turn to them. I'll just read them and we'll move on. One, Acts 14:22, the words of Paul and Barnabas to the churches that they planted in Lystra and Iconium and Derbe and so on. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. In other words, even though the kingdom has come, in this age, Christians are still going to have difficulties and troubles. Remember how Jesus put it? He put that question when they were asked, does your teacher, your rabbi, pay the temple tax? And Jesus' question was, should the sons of the kingdom have to pay the tax? Well, no, they should go free. But in this age yet, when we're just in the first stage of Christ's kingdom, we still have to pay taxes. And we still have to suffer afflictions. We still have to go through illnesses as Christians. And many are even persecuted. We have to face struggle and opposition, as Jesus said in John 16:33, in the world you have tribulation. That's a reality of the Christian life. A second thing we need to remember is this, that at the same time, there will be the coexistence in this world of distress and normalcy. In other words, there is distress in the world, such as what I was just talking about, struggle, opposition, persecution. There are even judgments that go on in the history of the world, and sometimes Christians have to live through them. They're right in the thick of them. Wars and rumors of wars, other kinds of tribulations through what we call natural disasters, they're all judgments of God in some way or other. In these last days, one commentator wrote, massive distress and normal life patterns coexist. So that we can never say just because there are wars and even an increase of wars, or there are more earthquakes, it seems, or more hurricanes or tornadoes or whatever kind of calamity it might be. We can't say this is clearly the end, that Jesus is coming within a few years, if not even just months. No, Jesus said this is going to characterize the last days. You have distress and great tribulations even that coexist with normalcy, normal life. As Jesus said it here, even when the Son of Man comes, people are going to be eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. When I read that quote about the massive distress and normal life patterns coexisting, it reminded me of a picture that I saw in World Magazine not that long ago, 1 to 2 months ago, I think it was. Regardless, a war has been going on in Syria for a long time, and I can't remember what city this was. It might have been Aleppo. The city is basically just rubble. They're in a war zone, and it's terrible. But here was a picture of a man, I think he might have been clothed in a military uniform, and his bride in a white, clean bridal gown right in front of a building that was decimated from bombing. And that's the picture here. People are marrying and giving in marriage right in the middle of trial and distress even. The point is, everyday occurrences will always characterize this age. There will not be a time when normal life ceases according to the word of God until Christ appears on the clouds. And those occurrences, common and mundane as they are, will occupy people's time and attention. And sadly, this passage is telling us, in many cases, most cases, they will completely absorb their attention. And therefore, we need to beware. Even when life goes on as normal, we should not think peace and safety, like false prophets have said throughout the centuries. And then a third thing we need to remember, it's this. The world will be in a sad spiritual state at the time of Christ's appearing. There's not going to be, like post-millennialism believes, and many Reformed Christians are post-millennialists. I don't mean to take a swipe at them, but I do mean to teach you faithfully what the Word of God teaches. And it doesn't teach that the preaching of the gospel is going to just gradually continue to win more and more of the world to Christ, and it's going to become a Christian world, and there's going to be some golden age. That's the millennium. In their mind, there will not be any kind of coming of Christ first, other than with power through the gospel. And what I'm saying is, there's not going to be that kind of a thing. As it says in verses 26 and 27, it says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It's not going to be a wonderful age when Christ comes in terms of a great spiritual prosperity in the world. People will be entirely, by and large, taken up with the activities of day-to-day life to the point that they're a distraction to them, and they won't take care. They won't care to take the time to attend to anything else, no matter how important it is. I drove by a good illustration of this truth this morning on my way to church. I drive by this place every day, but today I thought of it because the text that was on my mind. I drove by Target stores. It was 9 in the morning. The parking lot was half full. And I thought, 100 years ago, 50 years ago, the store, there wouldn't have been any cars in the lot, 50 years ago even, because the store wouldn't be open. And there were many cars in the lot, and I just thought, more people will shop today, probably, in this country, than will go to the house of God. What a perfect picture. People are attending. Now, they're breaking God's Sabbath, the fourth commandment, yes. But besides that, they're doing activities that in themselves are normal for people to do, buying and selling. But they don't take care about spiritual matters. Paul wrote about this idea in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 3. He said, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. The world is not going to be in a good spiritual state by and large when Jesus comes again. J.C. Ryle wrote, the entire world will not be converted when Jesus comes again. The earth will be found full of wickedness and worldliness in the day of Christ's appearing. And all of those first three things combine to motivate us, hopefully they should, to the next thing that we need to remember, and that's this, that we must watch. In light of these realities, we must watch. In light of the fact that the world around us is ungodly, we have to be more careful. They're not going to be helpers to us. In light of the fact that Jesus is coming soon, quickly, suddenly, to use the teaching and the language of the New Testament, there's an urgent need for every one of us to be ready for his coming. And if we're going to be ready, we will only be ready if we watch. The teaching of the New Testament is that Christ is coming, and that when he comes, he's going to call everyone to judgment. And everyone will be surprised about the timing of Jesus' coming. And most people will be terrified. In the book of Revelation, it says they'll try to hide from him. and they'll plead that the mountains and the rocks will fall on them and crush them. Yes, because it would be preferable to facing Jesus Christ as their judge, but that won't happen. And many people, the Bible teaches even, who think it's well with their souls leading up to that day will be surprised to find out that it's not. So in light of all these things, if you want to be ready, you must watch. To watch means to be spiritually awake and alert, to see the dangers that we face, and if possible, to flee from those dangers or defend yourself by the help of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's watching, to the point that you deliver yourself or that God delivers you. That's what really happens. But we're to watch. We're to be in action. We're to do things. We're to be careful. We're to be alert that we might be delivered from the snares of sin and delivered ultimately from the judgment of God and the wrath of God. It's what it means to watch. And we do this especially with the awareness that judgment is coming and there will be no immediate advance notice. We have advance notice. We've had centuries of advance notice that is clear and is all we need. But there will be no immediate advance notice so that someone could say, like Jesus said, look here or look there. That kind of advance notice is not coming. For you, sitting here today, watching may mean this. If you're going to watch concerning the good of your soul and the coming of Jesus Christ so that you're not trapped in the day of judgment in a bad place, it may mean beginning with repenting and believing the gospel. That's what it has to mean for you if you're not a Christian. But the suddenness of Christ's coming should lead us to live in such a way that we will always be ready, that we will be mindful and careful and urgent about spiritual realities and the good of our souls. One example I thought of being watchful took me back many days to when I used to play paintball with my son and his friends. And I first didn't think it was play because I was really worried I'd see my son come home with these welts on his body and so on. And he said, well, Dad, you should come and play with us, you know, paintball. And so I did, and it was a warm day, but I put on extra layers. And I knew I didn't know what it felt like to get hit by a paintball. I knew that these kids, though they were just kids and I was a grown man, they were experienced and they knew how to do this stuff. So as I was walking through the woods, I mean, if a leaf moved, I was ready to fall on the ground and hide. Well, that's the idea. You're watch and you're ready. Or, for instance, as a pregnant woman in the United States might act if she's on this outside on a summer day and she's heard that mosquitoes with the Zika virus have been found in her part of the country. She's going to be watchful. She's going to be listening for any kind of a buzzing. She's going to be looking for any small insects flying around. She's going to try to be sensitive for anything that might land on her skin. She probably takes many measures even so nothing does land on her skin. But that's the idea. And someone might say, oh, come on. You can't really expect people to live that way. You can't expect Christians to live that way. But the point is, Jesus does expect Christians to live that way. Because frankly, the dangers he's warning about are far worse than contracting the Zika virus, even if you are a pregnant woman. That's reality. Jesus is coming suddenly. He's coming unexpectedly. And he impresses that upon us with the verbs that are used here. You have in verse 27 and in verse 28, you have a series of imperfect verbs where it says, they ate, they drank, they married, etc. I don't know. I didn't look. Maybe the New American, because they kind of translate their verbs this way often. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying wives, they were giving in marriage. Verse 28, likewise, they were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were, in other words, it's painting a picture, like a panoramic view of something. It's all going on. And this is life going on. But then something happens, and it uses the aorist tense, both in verse 27 and in verse 29, when after it's describing this ongoing activity, then it just says very abruptly, then the flood came and it destroyed them all. And verse 29, but on that day it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Life was going on, then something happened. And there was a terrible, calamitous end for many, many people's lives. Kind of like if you're on the, I guess it's the Niagara River there in New York State, and there's Niagara Falls, and you're just going along if you were in a boat, and it would be a nice, peaceful, beautiful trip. But if you didn't know it was coming, it would be in a very abrupt and tragic end to the trip. And that's what people are like in this world, Jesus is saying. They're like someone singing the song, merrily, 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 life is but a... Ah! That's how it's going to happen. That's what Jesus is saying. And we must realize, this is the next thing to remember then, that the society around us and even the professing Christian church will not help us. It's sad to say that even much of the professing Christian church will not be a help to us in this particular area of the Christian life, being watchful. But definitely the world around us is not going to be helpful to us. It's hard to take something as seriously as we ought when no one else is. It's hard to take something as seriously as we ought. But that's what Jesus is urging us to do. He's saying, don't fix your eyes on the people around you and don't reason this way. Well, so many people are doing it. So many people are doing it that can't be wrong. It won't put me in an unsafe position because so many people, but that is exactly wrong, and that's part of Jesus' point. I learned a new word in one of my commentaries this last week. One commentator spoke about this generation, and he spoke about the insouciance and indifference of this generation, and it was a good word. I may never use it again, but I looked it up. It means calm and untroubled, carefree or indifferent. And we are in an insouciant and indifferent generation. We live in that kind of environment. And let me go back to a mosquito illustration again. 30 years ago, I can remember, I really hated mosquitoes. I did not like to get mosquito bites, and learning this practice from my older brother, if I heard a mosquito buzzing by my ear when I lay down at night, and I still hadn't fallen asleep, I would get up, I would turn on the light in the room, and I would not turn it back off and get back in my bed till I found that thing and squashed it. That's how much I used to be aware of those things and dislike those things. But then I moved to Minnesota, where they say that the mosquito is the state bird. They are a bit bigger, and there are a lot more of them. And I learned to just ignore the things. I learned after I came in the house that if I had a half dozen mosquito bites on me or whatever, I could just take some soap and water and the itching wouldn't be so bad, and you learn to ignore it. That's different from the Zika virus awareness that a woman would have. And Jesus is saying we need to not be like a person who is used to the mosquitoes and is hardened to them in some sense. But we need to be like someone, spiritually speaking, who is watching out for the Zika virus and who is pregnant. That's what we need to be like. And the society around us is not going to help us. We need to be aware of that. And that leads to the next thing. We must not love the world. This text is a loud warning that we must not love the world. Lot's wife and the people who lived in the days of Noah, they are like beacons to warn us that we must not love the world and we should not get taken up with it to the point that it will distract us and will prevent us from watching in the way we should. Let me read from J.C. Ryle. Ryle said, "Let us take heed to ourselves and beware of the spirit of the world. It is not enough to do as others and buy and sell and plant and build and eat and drink and marry as if we were born for nothing else. Exclusive attention to these things may ruin us as thoroughly as open sin." He says we must dare to be different. He means from the world. We must escape for our lives like Lot. We must flee to the ark like Noah. This alone is safety. Then and only then shall we be hid in the day of the Lord's anger and avoid destruction when the Son of Man is revealed. We must not love the world. Remember, Sodom is mentioned in this passage. But the gross sins of Sodom are not mentioned in this passage. Well, why is that? Because that's not what Jesus was getting at in this passage. He mentions Lot's wife, a professing believer, probably a hypocrite, a deceived woman. She's the one that's mentioned, and she was mentioned because she was unprepared. She would have been expected to be safe in the judgment, as safe as Noah's wife was when the flood came. She even ran out of the city with Lot, but she wasn't prepared. She was unready. And she wasn't unprepared or unready because she indulged in the immorality and abominations of Sodom, but just because she was attached to the things of this world. She thought that what life is really all about was her comfortable home in Sodom and her comfortable situation in Sodom. Look at verse 33 of Luke 17. What does it say there? After he says, "Remember Lot's wife," in verse 32, he says, "Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it." She thought that the life worth saving was not just her physical life. It was her home. It was her comforts. It was everything that was familiar to her and made her happy. That was life to her. And so her look back was more than just an act of disobedience. The angel had said, "Don't look back." And she looked back. But that wasn't the problem. Just the disobedience and the defiance of Lot's wife. That was the problem. Not her disobedience to the command of the angel. It was this, as J.C. Ryle said. He said, "The world was in her heart, and her heart was in the world." It showed, when she looked back, where her treasure was. And Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." She looked back because it was the world that was everything to her, not God. Not his commands, not his glory, not the life to come. That wasn't it for her. It was this world. And we need to take to heart Jesus' warnings. James' warning in James 4, verse 4, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Or the familiar words of 1 John 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And this is really all very, very basic Christian teaching. It's Christianity 101, isn't it? We all know this. Yet we are so easily lulled to sleep by the world, and we're drawn in by the world, and we're ensnared by the world, even as Christians. And we need to be reminded constantly to watch. We need a man. We need men, Christian pastors, to stand up at pulpits and remind us of these basic things. And there are probably people sitting here that really need more than just a reminder. They need a shock treatment because they need some serious repenting of their love for the world, their attraction to the world, and the way that it has crowded out, or practically speaking, crowds out the love of God, the love for Christ that they should have, that they may profess to have, they may have once had to some degree in their experience. May God help us. And there's a seventh thing, therefore, we need to remember, and it's this, that the more light we have, the greater culpability we have, the greater danger we face if we don't watch. One commentator wrote this. He said, we must beware of a culpable nonchalance. Nonchalance, again, is carelessness or indifference. And that's the way many people are. And that's the way many professing Christians are. You just talk to them at a table using the same words I'm using right now, not raising your voice necessarily, not even furrowing your eyebrows at any point, or even raising them. And they'll say, well, I know all that stuff. And you don't need to talk to me like that. You know, they're careless. They're indifferent. Culpable nonchalance. And culpable means guilty, blameworthy. In other words, you know better, but you don't live in light of what you know, and therefore you're culpable. You're guilty. Look at Luke 12:40 with me. Could really read this whole section. You could start at verse 35 and read to verse 48 or 49. It's a passage that in many ways is parallel to the one I'm preaching right now, but I'm not going to go back and re-preach it. Let me just single out a couple of statements of Jesus. Verse 40, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Different way of stating the truth we're hearing in chapter 17. And then he says, after giving this parable and this illustration about the wise steward who's ready for his master to return, he's not being careless. Then verse 47 says, and that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. So people who are ignorant, they're going to be punished when Jesus comes, but not as severely. My wife spoke on the way home from China to a woman from China who had never heard the gospel. She didn't know what the church was. None of you are in that category. You're people who know. You're hearing it today if you never heard it before. And you're in the category of people, as it says, who knew the master's will and did not prepare if you're not watching. That's who you are. You're culpable, Jesus said. Think of Lot's wife. She had light that few others on the earth had at that time. She had a godly husband, Lot, for all his faults and sins and carelessness of his own. She had Abraham for her uncle by marriage. She saw true religion right in front of her. She had the warning of angels who came to her house. She was led out of the town by those angels. J.C. Ryle reminds us, he said, "The same fire which melts the wax hardens the clay. The same sun which makes the living tree grow dries up the dead tree and prepares it for burning." So in other words, don't just say, "Well, I hear the gospel all the time. It makes me safe." It doesn't make you safe. Believing it when you hear it will make you safe. But not just hearing it. Remember Jesus' parable about the seed falling on different kinds of soils. And Jesus holds each of us responsible for what we hear and how we respond to it. "Take heed how you hear," he said. If you're a child who grew up in a Christian home, you're in a Christian home, a believing home like Lot's wife was, that doesn't make you safe at all unless you believe. Listen to Ryle again. And I've read several quotes from Ryle. I'm going to read a couple of long ones because they're really excellent. And Ryle, if Owen is not and Calvin is not, Ryle is, I think, as easy to understand as my preaching. Someone told me on the way out last week that he was reading Ryle's book, Holiness, and this is a plug, and he had read that week, last week, the chapter on Lot's wife. I think it's chapter 10. And I thanked him for reminding me of that, and I read it this past week. Here are a couple of sections from that book, Holiness. Ryle says, "I ask the children of Christian parents to listen carefully to what I'm saying. It is the highest privilege to be the child of a godly father and mother and to be brought up in the midst of many prayers. It is a blessed thing indeed to be taught the gospel from our earliest days and to hear of sin and Jesus and the Holy Spirit and holiness and heaven from the first moment we can remember anything. But take heed that you do not remain barren and unfruitful in the sunshine of all these privileges. Beware lest your heart remains hard, impenitent, and worldly, despite the many advantages you enjoy. You cannot enter the kingdom of God on the credit of your parents' religion, or we would say on your parents' coattails. You must eat the bread of life for yourself and have the witness of the Spirit in your own heart. You must have repentance of your own, faith of your own, sanctification of your own. If you don't, you are no better than Lot's wife. In some ways, you're worse than Lot's wife. You know things she never knew." And one other quote. I can't read. I was really tempted to read the whole chapter and make it my sermon. I hope many of you will read it. He went on to address different categories of young people. I'm just going to select one more. He said, "How many young women," and this is true of young men as well, "how many young women seem to love serious religion until they're around 20 or 21 years old and then lose all? Up to this time of their life, their conduct in religious matters is all that could be desired. They have a habit of personal devotional exercises. They visit the poor when they have opportunity. They teach children in Sunday schools when there's an opening. They minister to the temporal and spiritual needs of the poor. They prefer Christian friends. They love to talk about spiritual subjects." I modernized at this one point. "Their social media posts and emails are full of spiritual expressions and Christian experience. But alas, how often they prove as unstable as water." He was writing almost 200 years ago. It's not something peculiar to the 21st century. "But alas, how often they prove as unstable as water and are ruined by the love of the world. Little by little, they fall away and lose their first love. Little by little, the things that are seen push out of their minds the things that are not seen, and like the plague of locusts, eat up every green thing in their souls. Step by step, they retreat from the decided confession they once made. They cease to be jealous about sound doctrine. They imagine that they have discovered, this is very 21st century, listen to it. They imagine that they have discovered that it is uncharitable to think that one person is more godly than another. They come to believe that it is exclusive, meaning Pharisaic, to attempt any separation from the lifestyle of the mainstream culture. And by and by, they give their affections to some man who makes no pretense to decided religion. He doesn't even pretend. Finally, they end by giving up the last remnant of their own Christianity and becoming thorough children of the world. They walk in the steps of Lot's wife. They look back. We're at graduation time, aren't we? Some are graduating from high school, some from college. Some of you young people will, in some ways, go out into the world for the first time in your life, whether you're going away to school, or whether you're going off for a job, or whether you just say, I'm old enough now, I'm going to make enough money, I'm moving out. You should have at least some fear and trembling about leaving home. If you have any spiritual sense in you, as opposed to Peter's attitude. And I've said things to young people before, and I've encountered Peter's attitude, and I've said it to them. And what I mean by that, Dad, you don't have to warn me. Or Pastor, I know these things. I'm good. Which is just the same thing Peter said to Jesus, wasn't it? I'm good. I'd never deny you. It won't happen. Paul wrote, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And he wrote, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless you are indeed disqualified? In other words, unless maybe he's not in you, if you don't really take these things to heart. One commentator wrote, Lot's wife came as close to deliverance without achieving it as was possible. And we should remember the warning of Peter in 2 Peter 2, the end of the chapter there, where he said, don't be like a pig that goes back to its mud to wallow in it. Don't be like a dog that goes back to its vomit. In other words, you've professed to be a Christian, but then you slowly slip away, or even if you just bolt all at once, you're going back to the mud, you're going back to the vomit. And Peter says, he doesn't say you're as bad as that person or that person of the world. He says it's worse. He said it'll be far worse for you in the end. You're damaged goods. You're not going back on the shelf. Ryle asks a series of questions, not just to children of Christian parents. These are for everyone. Are you, as you think of these truths from Jesus' preaching, are you careless about the second coming of Christ? Are you lukewarm and cold in your Christianity? Are you trying to serve two masters? Are you halting between two opinions? Are you secretly cherishing some favorite sin? Are you trifling with little sins? Are you careless about little inconsistencies? And are you always ready to make excuses for them? Well, the reason I do that is because. As if that makes it all right. Are you resting on your religious privileges? Are you trusting in your religious knowledge? Are you making a profession of Christianity, yet clinging to the world? Do you belong to an evangelical church? Are you keeping your seat there Sunday by Sunday, but at the same time keeping your favorite sins as well? If so, he says, take care. Remember Lot's wife. And then another thing we learn from this text. We learn something about fire and brimstone preaching. In verse 29, Jesus spoke about the day that Lot went out of Sodom and it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. And I'm talking, though, about fire and brimstone preaching. I'm not going to get into the question about what was the actual fire and brimstone or what exactly was the end that Lot's wife came to when Scripture says she was turned to a pillar of salt. I'm taking simply the phrase from this passage that is used to talk about fire and brimstone preaching, which is basically preaching that says there is a hell and unbelievers are headed there. And I just want to say some things about that for this reason, because that's basically what this passage is. It's fire and brimstone preaching, and that's what a sermon like this is. Some people reject preaching that emphasizes hell and warns people to flee from it because they say, especially in our day and age, well, it doesn't really fit with the whole ethos of grace that we have in the Bible and especially the New Testament. And it doesn't fit with our doctrine of eternal security, you know, to tell people on the one hand, you're a Christian, you're safe, you can have assurance, and yet, watch. And they say it doesn't fit with the gospel. They're trying to say it's legalistic, it's carnal, it's old school. I'd simply point out one thing. There is absolutely no question that fire and brimstone preaching is the gospel. Because it came out of Jesus' lips. He came into his ministry preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And this is a part of it. And remember, Jesus wasn't preaching here anymore directly and primarily to the Pharisees. He was answering their question in verse 20 and 21. But then verse 22 says, then he said to the disciples. And that's where the fire and brimstone came in. And Ryle, again, said, men are beginning to tell us that God is too merciful to punish souls forever, that there is a love of God deeper even than hell, and that all mankind, however wicked and ungodly some of them may be, will be saved in the end. We are invited to leave the old paths of apostolic Christianity. Now, what I said a moment ago was that many Christians, even professing Christians, probably some genuine Christians, they don't like the idea of talking about hell. Certainly not preaching sermons about it. Let's just preach about grace and about Christ and the cross. They're saying, look, we understand those things. We believe those things. Let's just not put them front and center. You know, we'd like people to come back to the church at least a second time. That's what they're saying. But Ryle is saying, even back in his day and age, professing Christians were stopping their belief in hell. They're starting to say there is no hell. And that's where this idea of minimizing what the Bible says about hell leads. In my hometown of Grand Rapids, Michigan, several decades before I was born, there was a preacher named M.R. DeHaan. You may have heard of him. He founded the Radio Bible Class. That's where the daily devotional, Our Daily Bread, comes from. He also pastored in Grand Rapids in an independent fundamentalist church, which was one of the larger churches in the town. And when I was a young Christian, they had a gifted preacher. M.R. DeHaan had gone to be with the Lord by that time. But we attended that church where this gifted preacher was, just for a time. And a couple of decades ago, that church, which had continued to grow, it probably has thousands of members now, they planted another church. And the goal of their church was that they wanted to attract the younger generation. And so they also had a very gifted young preacher, and the church grew to a membership of over 10,000 people. And it was not too many miles from where my brother pastored in Western Michigan. And he once asked a young person who began to attend that church, he said, Do they preach about sin there? Do they preach about hell there? And the answer was, well, not really. And a few years ago, that popular young preacher wrote a book called Love Wins. He no longer pastors the church. The message of Love Wins is basically this. God's love is going to triumph over every other thing in the world, even all of his other attributes. So in the end, no one will be in hell. Now that's a more well-known incident, but it is not unique. And unless God comes in a mighty way with some kind of awakening in our day and age, in our part of the world, that kind of thing is going to become more and more common. Just like it is more and more common for evangelicals, quote unquote, to say same-sex marriage is fine. And it doesn't matter, really, what restroom people use. And we love presidential candidates who are pro-abortion or who boast about their adulterous affairs. That's our world, brethren. That's our world. And Ryle said, there's an unwholesome tenderness among us, which is not the tenderness of Christ. We have spoken of mercy, but not of judgment. We have preached many sermons about heaven, but few about hell. We've been carried away by the wretched fear of being, quote, low, vulgar, and fanatical. And we have forgotten that he who judges us is the Lord, and that the man who teaches the same doctrine that Christ taught cannot be wrong. The message that comes to us from this text today is don't hold on to anything that threatens the salvation of your soul. Give up everything, however precious, that comes between you and Jesus Christ. And don't worry what other people think about it. And don't worry how they're living their lives. Listen to Jesus. As believers, we face many serious obstacles. But let me just close by addressing unbelievers once again for a moment. If you are an unbeliever, if you think about these things I'm saying today, you are someone who faces almost insurmountable problems. What I mean by that is this. You have an enticing world that is trying to tear you down and ensnare you. And you have no power as a non-Christian to resist that world. And you have no inclination, frankly, to resist it. And then you have peer pressure that you face. The people in the world, they're your people. They're your homies. And you want to be with them, and you want to please them, and you fear what they would say if you broke ranks with them. And then you have a dead heart. You have no spiritual sensitivity. You have no sense of the danger of sin and of the world. You have no sense that Christ is really, really going to come, and judgment is going to come in a moment. You have no spiritual desires. You have no delight in spiritual things. You have no spiritual will by which you're going to get up from here and walk out and say, I'm determined to follow Christ and do the will of God. If you're not a Christian, no matter what resolutions you make, it's not going to last long, even if you make them. You see why Scripture says that unbelievers are without hope and without God in the world. But you still need to listen to the warnings of this text that Jesus Christ is coming, and he will come suddenly and unannounced, and he is coming to judge, and there is no stopping him. And he will judge every single human being, including you, if you can hear me right now. And there will be no hiding from him, and there will be a separation. One will be taken and the other will be left, and it will be a final separation. Like with the rich man and Lazarus, we'll send somebody. And he says there's a great chasm between us. And it will be final, and the unbelieving will be destroyed. And yet, having said all that, there is good news. That Jesus Christ can change you. And he can make you a new creature, and he can give you a living, beating, spiritual heart. And by his death and by his cross, he can hide you from the wrath to come. And he can cause you to stand in the judgment. You'll face the same judgment, but you'll stand in that day because of him. And you will live, and as scripture says, you will live forever and ever and ever. But you need to repent of your sins, and you should not waste time waiting to do so. Leave the world and put entire trust in Jesus Christ, who alone can save you from your sins. May God grant you his Spirit, and may he grant you repentance and faith in his Son. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would write this word in the heart of everyone here. We ask, Father, though we have no reason to believe that everyone who came into this room was a good ground hearer, we ask that you would make everyone here a good ground hearer, and that they would not only receive the word and be glad, but also in the day of testing, that they will hold fast to Jesus Christ, and that they will bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold, and that they will then stand in the judgment, and that they will indeed inherit the kingdom of God and eternal life. And we ask this all in Jesus Christ, your Son's name. Amen.